So, Marcus, don't go anywhere. I'm listening to that story going, how is it that the quirky kid gets to be homecoming king? Another truth about Marcus. I hear it said that you did not lose a 400-meter race in high school. Is that correct?
Undefeated.
So he's a state champ. That's how the quirky kid gets to be the homecoming king, because he was pretty quick. Which Joel is too, by the way, because he ran this thing on here. When they don't do the bumpers long enough, that's what happens. Anyway, welcome to Sancho. If you're a guest of ours, my name's Craig. I get to wrap up the series Homecoming. The structure of the series has been pretty simple. We got to welcome home a number of people around the world that we just had a hand in helping them, partnering with Jesus as he builds his church through them. And we said that every good homecoming has three dimensions to it. It allows us to remember the past, celebrate the present, and prepare for the future. Today, I just want to talk about preparing for the future. The message is called Naturally Supernatural. We're in a season where we are asking God to reveal the future to us. We're doing that if you're here during anything of the Water's Edge week that we had. We're doing that because God is just building the church. And if we do nothing at all, we've said that over the next 3 years, our churches that we currently have in the U.S. alone will grow by 50%. They will grow by 85% in the next 5 years. More than that, we think that within 5 years, the needs for capital in these churches is likely to be between 25 and 30 million. Again, when this happens, the churches pay for this, but this is basically the responsibility that is falling to us. We've shared that over the last, 6 years since we've started this, nearly 5,000 people have come to Christ in the U.S. alone, and over 2,000 people have been baptized. We're discerning the future. And as we discern the future, it comes back to that point. How do we do that? How do we discern where God is leading? How do we walk confidently into the future? And I think a part of this is being comfortable with the fact that sometimes God leads us naturally, supernaturally into the future. If you have a Bible, open it, please, to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. As you turn there, let me tell you a story to set this up. Many of you have heard my call into ministry. I was 13, 14 years old, reading through the Bible, got to Ezekiel, and God spoke to me through Ezekiel, the passage that said, I'm not sending you to a people of unfamiliar speech whose language you cannot understand, but a familiar speech whose language that you can. Okay, and I just recognized that I would be serving the Lord overseas in a country that was not my own, but thank the Lord, I would not have to learn another language. Ended up meeting Wiebke, learned to speak German, lived in Germany, but the ministry was still in English. Thought, okay, this is the way God is leading me. But the second part of Ezekiel there, in that call to Ezekiel is, open up your mouth, take the scroll that I will give you and eat it. Feed on my word. And so I recognized that in order to prepare myself for this calling, I would have to go to seminary. And the obvious question is, where would I go to seminary? Now, that's pretty easy, right, today? Why don't you just go online, have a look at seminaries and search it? Well, guys, I live before the internet, okay? Actually, you don't have to be that old to live before the internet, but I did. More than that, I grew up in Wales. We did not have Christian TV in Wales. In fact, I can't even remember there being a Christian radio station outside of London. We couldn't get Christian radio. In addition to which, we were pretty poor, and so we couldn't subscribe to magazines. So the only option to me was basically to go to the denominational college, and that's where a number of the leaders in the church felt I would be going and should be going. Kind of made sense, right? One day at home, I think it was after a Sunday, I saw a kind of a magazine on the table. We couldn't subscribe to magazines and that kind of stuff. It was like the Christianity Today magazine of Britain. And I had this thing, and I was kind of eating lunch or something, and I was flipping through it, and it got to a page on the left-hand side of the page, I still remember it, where there was this advertisement, whatever the word is, okay, for this London School of Theology. Never heard of it before. And I looked at that, and I thought, that seems a pretty good place. Maybe I'll go there. sent off for more information, came back, read through the information, saw some of the leaders that they talked about, the school, and I thought, that's really good. I'll go there. I felt this was the kind of the right thing to do. Shared this with some of the leaders in the church, and they did not like that idea at all. They had some really good points. Firstly, Craig, who do you know that has actually gone to that school? Who do you personally know? I don't. Secondly, how are you going to pay for this thing? You kind of live in government-subsidized housing. You can't afford to do this. And the way that I interpreted this, rightly or wrongly, was we would have supported you if you'd have gone to the denominational school, but you go outside of that and you're on your own, sucker. That's the way I interpreted it, right? And then thirdly, it was, how did you even get to this point anyway?
I read a magazine.
What?
Read a magazine.
You just see the look on the face, right? The idea being that if you ever discern God's will through something natural, it doesn't relate or equate to being as incredibly dynamic as if God spoke some kind of word or wrote a message in the clouds. And again, that was the way I kind of felt. And so I'm going through this process thinking, God, was I right? But I kind of feel that London is the right thing to do. Am I the only one who's ever gone through a process like that? Where you kind of find yourself having to make decisions and you end up just kind of making these decisions, birthing them in prayer, but kind of following just kind of what seems natural. And then you have maybe somebody coming along to you saying, maybe this is not as supernatural as you think, because the supernatural can't be natural, can it? I'm going to share two passages with you today. The first one is Acts 13, and then it's the second one that deals with this. And at the end of this, I'm going to share with you a framework that we use to kind of discern God's will together. And I pray that this will be really helpful as you move out trying to do only what God tells you to do and to say only what God tells you to say, because that's the way Jesus lived. Discerning the heart of God, discerning the move of God. And if we want to move into the future with God, we need to be able to discern what he says, right? And sometimes that is going to be naturally supernatural, or as in this passage, supernaturally natural. Have a look with me, Acts 13. Hopefully you've got a Bible. If you have, you can follow along in your own Bible, maybe underline certain things, mark certain things that make sense to you. If not, just technologically, right, if you've got it, you can do that. I long for the day, Apple, I hope you're watching. I'm not that important, so they ain't, okay? But wouldn't it be really cool if in our digital Bibles we can actually use something and actually write on the side? Come on, people, you can do that. Then the technology would work really, really well. Until then, I don't know about you, but I find myself in between. Like writing on my Bible, but I can't really do that at this point. They don't like us defacing technological books, I guess. But anyway, highlight something if you can. That's the point. Acts chapter 13, 1 through 14. Now in the church in Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Notice that little parenthesis, please. We're told something about Manaen because it's going to come up later on how the church is starting to infiltrate even the leaders from within the Roman sphere, okay? And Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said. Now, I was always under the impression that it was this kind of like church prayer meeting that Paul was called. But when you look at this, it only seems like there's a small group of people who the Holy Spirit says, set apart Paul and Barnabas. What we read, set apart for me, Paul and Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them. So after they fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Notice the name Barnabas and what? Just hold on to that, please. The two of them sent on their way by the Holy Spirit. So who sent them? The Holy Spirit did. Went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus, where they arrived at Salamis. They proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. Wow, the apostle John is a helper? They traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and a false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas to Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil with an enemy of everything and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right way of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind for a time, not even able to see the light of the sun." Do you remember what happened when Paul encountered Jesus? Kind of interesting that the first thing he does is actually make someone kind of relive the very thing that he lived. Maybe the hope there is what? That this guy too would actually open up his eyes and truly start to see. Because you see, not with your physical eyes, you see with the eyes of faith. Notice the symbolism with this. Immediately, mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. From Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. A few observations from this passage. Firstly, notice that there are two Antiochs, okay? Antioch in Syria is the first one. That's where the Holy Spirit spoke and commissioned Paul and Barnabas into ministry. That is a very different Antioch to the Pisidian Antioch that is at the end of this section. There are two Antiochs, okay? Secondly, notice this. This event happens as the first place, the first kind of story, the first narrative about Paul and Gentile mission. So the questions are this. We know that the Holy Spirit sent them off. So here's the question. Why did they go to Cyprus? Why did they go to Antioch? Sent on their way by the Holy Spirit. So how did they discern where to go? Were they in a prayer meeting and the Holy Spirit said, "Go to Cyprus"? Maybe, but we're not told that. We're also not told why they go to Pisidian Antioch either. They just go. So why? How? How do we discern where God wants us to go? How do we discern what God wants us to do? Is it always supernatural? Or could it sometimes be naturally supernatural? We know that they were sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, but how did they get to that point? Well, two facts about Cyprus. Firstly, after the persecution of the church in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, our commentators will point out and historians point out that a lot of the believers in Jerusalem actually scattered to Cyprus. So there were an awful lot of believers in Cyprus. Secondly, Acts chapter 4, verses 36 and 37 tell us that Barnabas was from, anyone want to guess? Cyprus. So the Holy Spirit appears to supernaturally lead them to a place that was one of the most natural places to start. Now, commentators point out that Paul and Barnabas actually stay a shorter time on the island of Cyprus than most other places, and there's one key reason for it: the fruitfulness of the trip. Now, all of Paul's trips were fruitful, but this one was particularly fruitful because we are told that a guy by the name of Sergius Paulus comes to faith in Christ. We're told that he is a proconsul. Paul and Barnabas appear to stay less in Cyprus than anywhere else because the key need that they had at this point in time in the world was for the church to be established with persecution so rampant. But now we have the kind of ruling official of the island putting their faith in Christ, which means that Paul could set sail and be really comfortable with the fact that this church would be protected because the key person to protect it was a believer. Now, have a look at this. It looks like a mess, right? But this is basically a stone inscription. If you have a look to the left here of that, you can basically see some of the faint inscription. This is a stone that is on display in a museum that dates to 54 AD in Cyprus. The events on that stone are tracing things that happened several years before, about AD 47. On that stone, a guy by the name of Sergius Paulus is said to be the director, okay, of the banks and parks of the River Tiber. Now, either this stone is basically commemorating him after he'd been demoted, or more likely, it is commemorating him as he's promoted. So we have archaeological evidence for a couple of things. Firstly, Sergius Paulus was a real person who actually lived in Cyprus at that point in time. Secondly, we can date this somewhere around 47 AD. Now, what's the significance of that? They're on Cyprus. They're on the island of Cyprus. God is blessing them. And what people are saying is it's highly possible that Sergius Paulus, having come to faith in Christ, would have basically given Paul letters of introduction to the places where he would have gone. Where did he go next? They went next to Pisidian Antioch. Why did they go to Pisidian Antioch? Let me ask you this. How many of you here were the first people in your household to ever come to faith in Christ? If you were, put your hand up. Yeah, some of you are first, right? Now tell me, what do you feel like when you are the first people in your family to put your faith in Christ? Vipka was, my wife. Having encountered Christ, she wanted her entire family to get to know Jesus. It kind of makes sense, doesn't it? This is another archaeological kind of stone that is located, anyone want to guess? In Pisidian Antioch. It is located outside of what people believe to be the family estate of Sergius Paulus. Having come to faith in Christ, Sergius Paulus, and we're not told this, appears to share with Paul and Barnabas his desire for his family to encounter Christ, and possibly Paul and Barnabas move out under the protection of Sergius Paulus to the very place where Sergius Paulus has his family, and they begin ministry right there. Coincidence? Have a look at Acts 13, verse 9. When the Holy Spirit sends out Paul and Barnabas, is it Paul that the Holy Spirit sends out? It's Saul. And then drop down to Acts 13, verse 9. What you will see in Acts 13, verse 9, is that just before Paul is about to stand up and pronounce judgment, Luke tells us, and Saul, who is also called Paul. To understand what's going on here, you need to understand the Roman naming rights. Tria nominian, which basically says that in the Roman times, there were kind of three names. You had the cognomen, which is the idea of the name, personal name given to you by your family, Saul. Then you have basically the nomen, which is the family name, like Rhys, that's passed on from generation to generation. But you could also have the cognomen, which is the additional name that is given to you when you were kind of brought into the family, either for protection or even for blessing. What a number of commentators ask is, when does Paul get that name Paul? When does he actually receive the name Paul? Now, in evangelical churches, we're typically told two things. Firstly, Saul received the name Paul from his father at a younger age. Secondly, we hear Saul received the name Paul after he encountered Christ on the Damascus Road, and Jesus then said, I'm going to give you the name Paul. Okay, everything's likely. But it is also possible that having encountered Christ, Sergius Paulus, through a process called adrogation, welcomes Paul into the benefits of his extended family and basically sends him out under his protection to Pisidian Antioch to reach members of his own family. Now, we don't know that that is the case, but we do know this, that it is at this point in time that Luke decides to go public that Saul has another name, Paul. And the reason for that, however you think Saul got the name Paul, is clearly connected to the conversion of Sergius Paulus. So back to the question, why did they go to Cyprus? Because the Holy Spirit sent them. Why did they go to Cyprus? Because it was the most natural place for these people to start. Why did they go to Pisidian Antioch? Because the Holy Spirit sent them. Why did they go to Pisidian Antioch? Because it was the natural thing for Sergius Paulus to want his family to meet Christ. Sometimes the most supernatural step is the natural one. What does that basically mean? What does it mean to be naturally, supernaturally led? I think it means to live with this idea of we see in Acts 15, 28, doing what seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Sometimes the Holy Spirit directs us in ways that flow naturally because he's the one making the connections for us. And that was my experience when I came to London. Despite what people were saying to me, I just felt that this was the right step for me. And so I took it. And because I took it, I had to do a practical assignment. My practical assignment, one of those, was speaking on the streets in Leicester Square in London. And I'm speaking on the streets in Leicester Square in London with a friend of mine. And somebody sees us and says, you guys are really good at this. Would you like to come to a conference in Europe where we bring in thousands and thousands of people? You can train these people how to do street work. And then we will send thousands of people into the capital cities of Europe and North Africa for about 6 weeks to evangelize these major cities. Thought, that's great, took up the opportunity. And it was there that I actually met my wife. Sometimes in the decisions that we make, all we can do is just to take the next step. Just because it's obvious doesn't mean to say that it's God. But just because it's obvious doesn't mean to say it isn't. Sometimes the natural and the supernatural seem to work hand in hand. So what do we do in that kind of season? I think there's five things. I'm going to go through this really quickly. Firstly, it begins with a commitment to seeking the guidance that we need from God. There has to be a commitment to seeking God's will. Again, Jesus only said what the Father told him to say. He only did what the Father told him to do. We need to live the same way. Now, that doesn't mean to say that we do nothing until God says. Maybe it means we keep doing the natural thing, living our everyday lives, because that's what God has said. How many of us are paralyzed because we're waiting for God to do something when God is saying, I've already given you something to do, do it. Second, sometimes it means following the path before us. The Spirit sent Paul and Barnabas to that which was familiar. You see this pattern of repeated throughout Scripture over and over again. Think about Abraham. God comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, I want you to go to the land that I will show you. Okay, God, which way is that? I'll show you. Okay, God, where do I go? I'll show you. Read Genesis. What does Abraham do? If you follow where Abraham encounters God and all of the stories, you will see that Abraham walked the familiar, normal, everyday trade route that everyone else would follow. Friends, we don't need to be paralyzed in moments of discernment. Sometimes living by the naturally supernatural means we just follow the path that's right in front of us, having what? Sought God's will. Third, we carefully examine Scripture. Acts 15:28. That passage, it seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us. That happens after they've carefully examined the whole counsel of Scripture. Evaluate whether what you're doing is actually against what Scripture says, yes or no. Fourthly, you seek wise counsel. Living that naturally supernatural life doesn't mean to say we simply do what we think. No, it means we discern that with a wise community of people. And fifthly, we strive for unity in every decision that we make. That's what they did in Acts 15. They strove for unity. Did everybody agree? No, they didn't. It's really important that we never allow one person or a group of people's discomfort with what is happening to stop us from doing what God is calling us to do. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to the majority of believers, but read Galatians 1 and Galatians 2. Not everybody agreed. We do not have to live in a situation when it comes to a large group of people where everybody has to say yes. No, we need to live in a community where someone's discomfort needs to be processed. And then we evaluate it and discern what's good to the Holy Spirit and to us. We cannot allow people's no to mean an absolute no. Sometimes we miss out on the move of God when we do. This week was Juneteenth, right? When we celebrate the end of slavery. Go look at the story of David Livingstone. When he landed in 1841 in Kuruman in South Africa, he was sent there to do mission, and he did mission work. And as he's there, he basically has this urge, this kind of urging to explore the rest of Africa, find out the source of the Nile, and to do mission work and expanding territory. And if you look at history, many of his colleagues basically said this was a terrible idea. Do not do this. Livingstone prayed about it. He listened to what people said, but he pressed on against their wishes. And we're glad he did. He discovered the Victoria Falls. But as his journey took him into the heart of Africa, he came up and saw the horrors of the slave trade. And he wrote about it. And he warned about this. And those writings and those warnings changed the opinion of slavery in Britain, not only the face of missions in Africa. What would have happened if Livingstone would have listened to a group of people that said no? Then maybe the end of slavery would have taken a lot longer. Maybe public opinion would have taken a lot longer to turn. See, the lesson is that our faith is a personal relationship with Jesus. God wants to speak to us. He wants to lead us. But what I want us to realize is sometimes that leading is natural, and it's still supernatural. And the worst thing that we can do is allow people who say no to actually mean that we don't go. Next text. Turn to Acts 21. Acts chapter 21. This is what we read here. The worst thing that we can do is to allow some people who say no to stop you from going. This is what we read here. This is Paul and Luke, the author of Acts. After we had been there a number of days, we sought out the disciples there and stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, through the flesh, through the Spirit. Notice those words, through the Spirit. They urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. When it was time to leave, we left and continued on our way. All of them, including wives and children, accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach we knelt to pray. Notice the words, please. There is a prayer meeting going on where people are praying for Paul and his team as they're heading towards Jerusalem. And as they are praying through the Spirit, you see this, right? Through the Spirit, they warn Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Let me ask you this question. Was Paul disobeying the Holy Spirit there? What we read, notice this, please, is We left and continued on our way. We left. At this point, all of them are in agreement. Luke, Paul, they're in agreement. We are going to Jerusalem. And no word from God is going to stop us. That's what it looks like, right? So, let's go on. Next part of the text. Acts 21, 10 through 14. After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says." You see this? The Holy Spirit says, "In this way, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and all the people pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Something has shifted here, right? Do you think discerning God's will was always easy for the early church? Clearly not. Now all of a sudden, Luke has jumped ship, literally. In the first passage, he's basically saying, "Paul and I, we're going to Jerusalem." Now all of a sudden, it's repeated, and it's the prophet. Remember, Paul was set apart by prophets and teachers. The prophet. And now Luke is saying, "Don't do it." Look at this. Then Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart?" Pretty obvious, Paul. We think you're not doing God's will. Right? "I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." This tells us what the issue was. "When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, 'The Lord's will be done.'" What's going on here? See, sometimes the worst thing that we can do in trying to follow God's will is listening to the people who say, "No, don't go." But does that mean to say that it is always the best thing to do to listen, not to listen to people who say, "No, don't go"? No, sometimes we do need to listen to people, but there are other times when we need to follow what God has said. But the problem with this is what? Through the Spirit. Right? The Holy Spirit says, through the Spirit. And Paul didn't listen. Obvious question. Is Paul disobeying the leading of the Holy Spirit? And the answer is no, he's not. There is something about the practice of discernment that we continue to get wrong. By the way, some people think that there is no false prophecy in the New Testament. Acts 21, 4 and 5, there is false prophecy in the New Testament. And they're not stoned, by the way. I'll explain what I mean by that in just a moment. So what's going on here then? Okay, a couple of things we need to draw out here that will help us understand what's going on. Firstly, unlike the disciples in Tyre, who I believe practice false prophecy, the prophet Agabus offered no interpretation. He simply shared the revelation. The people in Tyre see a picture of the future, share that with Paul, which from the end of the text here, in verses 13 and 14, we know to be, "Paul, if you go to Jerusalem, something terrible is going to happen to you." They see the picture, and they interpret that to mean, "Don't go." That's not what happens in 21, 10 through 14. In 10 through 14, Agabus has a picture of the future. He comes down to Jerusalem. He takes off Paul's belt. He ties it around his hands, and he says, "The Holy Spirit says this is what will happen to the owner of this belt." And then it says, "We pleaded with him." It didn't say Agabus did. There's a difference here. The difference is what mature people can often do with the right vision. The right picture of the future, still it's possible to interpret that incorrectly. Secondly, and this is the most important part, Paul continued to Jerusalem because he was compelled by the Holy Spirit to head there. Those are scriptures relating to this trip. Read Acts 20, where Paul is on the shores with the Ephesian elders. You remember what he said? He said, "Now I leave you." They were kneeling, they were weeping, and he says, "Now I leave you because compelled by the Holy Spirit, I am heading towards Jerusalem." Is the Holy Spirit contradicting himself? No, he's not. Why? And this is the lesson in discernment for each and every one of us. Revelation and interpretation are two separate aspects of the discernment process. Agabus and the disciples at Tyre all said the same thing. The disciples at Tyre failed to acknowledge the New Testament distinction between revelation and interpretation being two separate aspects of the discernment process. Think about this gift of tongues given publicly. Read Corinthians. It is required to have what? Interpretation. There is a revelation to a congregation, and then there is the interpretation. Read Corinthians. Discernment is split up into two aspects. There's the idea, and there's the evaluation of the idea. Now, we take this seriously at Central. In our leadership systems, in our structures, we recognize that there has to be a line of distinction between the mechanisms and the process for seeking God's will and the revelation that comes from that. That needs to be separated from the way that this decision, this revelation is evaluated. Practically speaking, what this means is that we live as elders, as leaders, about 5 to 6 weeks away from a decision. Now, charismatics will turn around to me sometimes and they'll say, Craig, you live 6 weeks away from the Holy Spirit? How can you do that? And of course, if we were literal with that and legalistic with that, it would be the wrong thing. Sometimes we're in a meeting and we will discuss a topic and the elders will say, you know what, this God is all over this. We need to move. But I'll tell you what, major decisions, we recognize that in the New Testament, major discernment issues, planning for the future, has to recognize there are two aspects to this. Seeking God's will for the revelation and then discerning God's how in what to do with it. We separate those two things. Let me ask you, do you? In this text, what is going on is pretty clear. Something bad is going to happen to someone they love, and they don't think that God would ever allow something bad to happen to someone that important. How many of us are quick on things like that? Talking to parents who are seeing their kids go through cancer. Talk to parents who have had to bury their children in the ground before them. One of the questions is, how? In so many other areas, it is so quick to see something and to jump on it. Some of the tensions in our nation because we do that. This has always been an issue. So the question comes back, what do we do then? Because clearly there is a separation here between the revelation that God gives and the application that we need to make. Recognizing that five-step process, seek revelation from God, follow the path in front of you, carefully evaluate the scriptures, seek wise counsel, seek to maintain unity in the decision. Recognizing that that is the action plan, what's the framework for it? This is what we do. How do we discern the future? This is not unique to Central. Ruth Haley Barton, she has a discerning center over in Chicago. She has written extensively. And whenever an elder comes onto our team, we give them a couple of books. This is one of the books we give them. This was introduced to me when I came here. And it is fascinating to me to listen to how the elders worked through this process in discerning whether God was calling Victor and I to this church. So this is something we do, and I pray that it would be helpful to you. Barton says there are four steps. Firstly is that you're seeking that spirit of revelation. You are seeking God to speak deeply, providing insight into his will for your life. This goes past emotions, and it encompasses this spiritual understanding of what God wants. And you recognize that sometimes what God could be saying to you is natural. It's natural, like sending Torin and Jordan back then in 2016 to start TLC. This was a natural first step for us. Sometimes that's what it is. Sometimes it's like left field. Talk to the elders about Victor and my call here. This came out of left field, but they knew that this is what God wanted. Sometimes it's unexpected, But sometimes it's the normal next step. But it begins with our commitment to say, God, I want to know your will. Let me ask you this, with the decisions you make, is that the prayer you begin with? God, I want to know your will. I want to do your will. It doesn't mean to say you sit there like Thomas until God shows up and kind of Jesus shows up and says, here I am. No, sometimes the right thing to do is to get up off our butts and actually walk towards what God is saying. But it always begins with, God, I want your will. And that's why this next step is really important. It continues with a spirit of indifference. Now, I know that in our context, indifference is something that is a negative term. If you're indifferent to something, it's like, ooh, you need to be out or in. Don't be lukewarm. But that's not what this means. What this means is when you're seeking God's will, you are saying, God, I know what I want. I know what others think. So please, in this moment, would you make me indifferent to anything but your will? Do you know how hard that is? Can you imagine how difficult that was for our elders through the COVID period? How many different opinions do you think we had from the elders around the table? So we start by saying, God, we want your will. God, we want to be indifferent to anything but your will. And that means that my will, my thoughts, my desires, my philosophies, my ideologies, what I think to be true, I'm willing to lay all of those down right now. In fact, I ask you to remove them from me. You want to know God's will? Be indifferent to anything but God's will. It's not easy. It's tough. Having done that, what you're looking for is you start to move forward as you're looking for that, what Barton calls the spirit of consolation. That is the idea that we are paying close attention to the moments of inner peace and joy on the inside. And when a decision that we're making brings consolation, it's seen as a sign that it's okay to move forward, to take that next step. Consolation is driven by clarity, by confidence, by a sense that I'm in the right place with God in this. I'm indifferent to anything but God's will in this. And last one, this is important, spirit of desolation. We ask this all the time before we're making a decision. Does anyone have a spirit of desolation in this? Desolation speaks to that feeling of inner turmoil, the confusion, the disconnection from God. And so when discerning God's will, the spirit of desolation serves as a warning sign that a particular direction or path may not be in alignment with God's will. And again, the worst thing when God has said yes is to allow someone's no to mean you don't go. But there's something worse than that. Far worse than that is being in relationships with people where people's no's are not taken seriously. You never allow one person's no to keep you hostage. What you do is you listen to their no, you engage with their no, and you discern whether this no is based on the full counsel of Scripture and whether it's what God is saying. And sometimes somebody's no, as we see in Acts 21, 10 through 14, still means that we go. But we go in the full knowledge that this is what God wants, fully aware of what is going potentially to happen. And that's what happened to Paul. Have you ever read some of the letters, like Paul's letter to Philippians, and kind of wondered how is it that Paul could have so much joy in jail? Could it not be that God already told him in advance what was going to happen to him? God uses these things. And my prayer for us, my prayer for you, is that this framework here would be helpful to you as you make your decisions about where to go, what to do, what to say. Don't live in such a way that unless God speaks supernaturally, as Christ appeared to Thomas in a room, that you will never go and you will never do anything. You're living in fear. No, actually live in a way where you are seeking God's heart. You are indifferent to anything but God's will. You are looking for the inner peace that God gives you, even when you're going through turmoil, and you are open to the fact that desolation, concern about your steps may come up at any point in time. And in the context of wise community, you engage with what is right, you engage with what is troubling, and you still continue to move forward. I hope this makes sense. The team are going to come back to the stage. We're going to sing one song. And as they sing this song, I've asked them to sing the song, Same God, because as I just move forward and try and take this responsibility seriously in the context of our church, we need to discern God's will. We want to do nothing but God's will. I just recognize how easy it is for us to be deceived. It's so easy for us to be deceived. It is so hard to get past being indifferent to anything but God's will. And so I kind of live in attention. I pray this prayer. I say, okay, God, I know that your word tells me that you delight in giving me the desires of my heart. But I also know this, my heart is deceitful, and it can deceive me. So I thank you that you have placed a new heart within me, and I just ask that you would lead me to the point where I will not deceive myself. And you know, when we live that way, the God who led Abraham, the God who led Saul, the God who led Barnabas, the God who led Paul, the God who led Luke, the God who led leaders throughout all of history, just following the next step is the God that can lead you to. He's the same God. Yes, revelation from the canon has closed, but revelation of God's will to you has not. This God that we worship wants to lead you. Allow him to do that by aligning your heart with his. Pray with me. Father, I just pray for everyone under the sound of my voice. Father, at some point in time, all of us are going to make life-changing decisions. And in those moments, we know we need to know what you want. So I pray that you would speak through the word. Speak to their hearts through your spirit. Speak through friends. And Father, I pray that we would all become indifferent to anything but your will. Father, we know how easy it is for our hearts to deceive us. That we thank you that you delight in giving us the desires of our hearts. So I pray that you would just continue to shape our hearts so that they would be more like Jesus. And Father, as we do that, as we allow your spirit to do that shaping work in us, may you continue to lead us as you did these heroes that we're about to sing about. God, we thank you that you are a God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Lead us, Father, towards the future that you have for us. In Jesus' name. God's people said.